Psalm 57 is a beautiful psalm that takes us from the darkness of a cave to God's beauty set even above the heavens. You'll see what I mean as we get into this psalm. Now, the title of this psalm, and again, that's the words in the original Hebrew text that come before verse 1 in our Bibles, read like this. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Now, again, to the chief musician, that's describing either the choir leaders or worship leaders of Israel among the priests or the Levites. Perhaps it's a reference to God, who is and should be regarded as the ultimate worship leader, as the one who invented music and who truly is the chief musician. It was written by David as well. It says it's a miktam of David. This is another miktam or golden psalm, but it says that it's set to Do Not Destroy. That's probably the tune that these words were set to. It's kind of interesting. Derek Kidner points out that in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8, that phrase is identified as a popular saying. Maybe it was just a little line from what in Isaiah's day was a vintage song, a classic song from David's day. It may also be connected to what David instructed about Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 26, saying, destroy him not. Maybe do not destroy is saying, I'm not going to destroy you, King Saul. Now, it's interesting. Charles Spurgeon noted that there are four of these destroy not psalms, Psalm 57, 58, and 59, and then later on in Psalm 75. And Spurgeon noticed that in all of them, there's a distinct declaration of the destruction of the wicked and the preservation of the righteous. So maybe the do not destroy is the idea that, Lord, don't allow me and your righteous ones to be destroyed. Now, we also notice in the title to this psalm that it's called, that it was said of this psalm, rather, that it was of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Now, the cave here is probably Adullam, mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Though the caves of En-Gedi, later on in 1 Samuel chapter 24, are also a possibility, but Adullam seems to be the best fit. So this is after David was in Gath, which was explored actually in the previous psalm, Psalm 56. After David is at Gath, he came to the cave at Adullam. And so we seem to have at least three psalms specifically associated with Adullam Cave. Psalm 34, Psalm 57 here, and then Psalm 56 because it records the events that came right before David came to Adullam Cave. Fascinating psalm. Let's get into it, taking a look first now at the first three verses of Psalm 57, where David declares the trust that he has in God deep in his soul. Ready? Psalm 57, beginning now at verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. Until these calamities have passed by, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Here we find the dominant note in these first three verses to be David crying out for God's mercy. And there's no doubt, because when David came to Adullam Cave from Gath, and again we find this in the text in 1 Samuel, David had messed up in Gath. David did not conduct himself well. By the time he comes to Adullam Cave, he's crying out for God's mercy. That's why he repeats it twice in the first verse. Did you see that there? Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. This need was so great that David repeated the request. And when he fled from Saul into that cave, he had been through several near-death experiences. Again, that's mentioned back in Psalm 56. David came to Adullam Cave, recorded in 1 Samuel 22. He came there alone. He came there discouraged. He came there in continual danger. That's why he needed God's mercy. Nevertheless, notice his posture in this verse 1. He says, "For my soul trusts in you." David didn't say this to earn the mercy of God. Mercy can't be earned. He said it to tell God that he was David's only hope. His soul trusted in God and in nothing else. There was nothing else to trust in. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said this, quote, "How can the Lord be unmerciful to a trustful soul? Our faith does not deserve mercy, but it always wins it from the sovereign grace of God when it is sincere." That's why David continues on in verse 1 and says, "In the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge." David used an image that's used a few places in the Psalms and in the Old Testament to express his trust and hope in God for defense. The idea is of how a mother bird shields her young chicks from predators, from the elements, and from dangers by gathering them under her wings. You'll find that figure of speech used in Psalm 17, verse 8, Psalm 36, verse 7, Psalm 63, verse 7. Again, as I said, it's used several times in the Old Testament. And again, I like what Spurgeon said about this. We're always drawing on Spurgeon. He's had so many good things to say about these Psalms in his great commentary, The Treasury of David. Spurgeon said this, "Even as the parent bird completely shields her brood from evil, and meanwhile cherishes them with the warmth of her own heart by covering them with her wings, so do so with me, most condescending God, for I am your offspring, and you have a parent's love in perfection." Now, what's interesting here, and I appreciate the contrast G. Campbell Morgan made with this, back in Psalm 55, verse 6, David said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I would fly away and be at rest." In Psalm 55, David wanted the wings of a dove to escape all of his problems. Here, he asks for God's wings to be his sufficient covering for him. And again, the desire was for the ineffective wings of a dove to escape. David says, "No, I found a better way here in Psalm 57, the way where I will just simply rest in the covering that God gives to me." Therefore, he says, if you noticed it there, again, the next line in verse 1, he says, "I will make my refuge." Now, let's not focus so much on exactly what David meant by wings that we miss the greater fact that God was his refuge. David was hiding out in a cave, but the cave wasn't his refuge. David depended on secrecy to keep himself from King Saul, who was hunting him like a fugitive. But he didn't rely on secrecy as his refuge. David's true refuge was in God. "I will make my refuge in God." And therefore, as he says in verse 2, "I will cry out to God Most High." And now in verse 3, "He shall send from heaven and save me." David came to the cave alone, and when he got there, God was his only help. Yet David was confident. David knew, as a military man, the strategic value of high ground in a battle. Now, I've been to Adullam. Israel is a wonderful place to visit, and if you ever have the opportunity, you should go and make a visit to Israel. And one place that many groups don't get an opportunity to visit is Adullam. First of all, because it's not a developed ruin at all. And it takes, maybe a 45-minute or an hour walk through just some wonderful country to get back to Adullam. But when you go to Adullam, you'll see what is just sort of traditional ruins, you know, ruined foundations of houses or businesses or whatever the buildings were that occupied the area. You'll see the overgrown vegetation that just shows this place hasn't been occupied for hundreds, if not thousands of years. You see all that at Adullam. But you know what else you find at Adullam? You find caves, large caves. Caves that you go down into and you wonder, were these the same caves that David hid out in at Adullam? And they very well may have been. But I'll tell you something else that impresses you about Adullam is it's up on a hill. And as a matter of fact, it overlooks the valley of Elah, where David fought Goliath. But being up there on a hill, you can see where David could look around on his assignings from that vantage point that a hill gives you. And he says, I'll cry out to God Most High. David said, I occupy the high ground. Now, he was literally on a hill, so to speak, and looking down into a valley. But he also had help from God Most High. And as I said before, David, being a military man who knew the strategic value of high ground, he said, I've got the best high ground. I'm crying out to God Most High. And verse 3, he shall send from heaven and save me. God is going to save me from the greatest high ground of all, and that's heaven. And so he says, yes, Lord, I'm calling upon you. I'm calling on the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob called upon. You are God Most High. And then look at how he continues there in verse 2. God who performs all things for me. Lord, I realize that my sufficiency is in you. You do all things for me. Everything I need, it's found in you. I like what F.B. Meyer said about that phrase, God who performs all things for me. He said this quote, it is a marvelous thing to consider God is literally willing to perform all things in us and for us if we will only let him. The mischief is that most of us insist on performing all things in the energy of our own resolve, in the strength of our own power. Oh, but no. Just as F.B. Meyer observed, to trust in the God who can perform all things for us, it's a beautiful, powerful thing. Matter of fact, David believed that God would defend him. Look at what he says in verse 3. He, meaning God reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God would speak against David's enemies. That's what it means to reproach. It means to speak against somebody. He said, Lord, my enemies, either the Philistines, who were David's enemies, especially because he just came from Gath, a Philistine city, the servants of Saul who were hunting David, who regarded David as a criminal to be destroyed. He said, Lord, you're going to reproach those ones who would swallow me up. And if you will speak against them, that will be enough to protect me and to defeat them. Now, right there, in verse 3, sort of in the middle of the verse, and apparently from what I read in the commentaries, in the middle of the Hebrew phrasing, David inserts a Selah. Let me read that to you. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. Now, Alexander McLaren, in his commentary, he noted that the Selah here is in somewhat of an unusual place, sort of in the middle of a phrase instead of at the end. And he thought that the idea here was to emphasize the ungodly of David's enemies. You know what Selah means? Selah basically means a pause. Now, some people think it was an instrumental pause. Pause and listen to this instrumental version or period in the song. Some people think it was a pause for meditation on what was just said. I tend to think it's probably both. It's probably referring to both a pause for meditation, and maybe there was a musical interlude is there as well. But the focus here, and apparently, at least according to Alexander McLaren, there's a Selah somewhat awkwardly inserted into verse 6, and the idea behind that awkward insertion is to give emphasis to the wickedness, the ungodliness of David's enemies. Matter of fact, he's going to speak about those enemies here, starting in verse 4. Listen to this. He says, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. David says here, my soul is among lions. He had many reason to believe that his enemies were much more powerful than he was. What, one example? There was one David, and he had a lot of enemies. And so in describing his great disadvantage, Lord, I'm like a victim of lions around me. This was David's effort to appeal to the mercy of God. Lord, would you send your help to me? Why? Because I really need it. Because I have many enemies, and they are powerful enemies. By the way, that idea of David says, my soul is among the lion. John Trapp, the Puritan commentator, he said that Martin Luther said of this idea that if you want to take a picture of the church, he said this, if you want to take a picture of the church, then here's the picture to have in your mind. Let him paint a silly, poor maid sitting in a wood or wilderness, surrounded with hungry lions, wolves, bears, and boars. This is something, isn't it? If you want to picture the church, picture something that's under threat. And David felt like he was under threat by lions itself. And by the way, later on, the Apostle Peter thought that the enemy of our soul, the devil himself, was something like a lion against us. That's why it says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's 1 Peter 5:8. When David felt threatened by figurative lions, he's not thinking that actual lions are against him. Though it would be interesting if David saw some lions outside the cave. But anyway, he's speaking of his enemies as being as mighty and as challenging as literal lions. When David felt threatened by figurative lions, he appealed to God. When we feel threatened by the devil, who is likened to a lion, we can appeal to God for his mercy, for his protection, just like David did. I like this. There's a section in Spurgeon's comments on this psalm where he gave comfort and advice to believers who felt like they were among lions. And basically, he gave these points. Number one, if you are among lions, you'll have fellowship with Jesus and his church. Because Jesus was among lions, so to speak. Again, we're using the picture just like David did in a figurative sense. Jesus was among the lions, and so was his church. Secondly, if you are among lions, then you'll be driven nearer to your God. I know that Daniel was a man who walked in fellowship with God, close fellowship with God, so much of his life. But I don't know if he ever had closer fellowship with God than those days that he was in the lion's den, or that day, that night, I should say, that he was in the lion's den. And that's exactly what we should do when we have these figurative lions around us, when we feel threatened by the world, the flesh, and in particular, the devil, who's specifically likened to a lion. We need to draw nearer to God. Spurgeon also made the point that if you are among lions, remember that God has them on a leash. Brothers and sisters, that's an important point, isn't it? The devil may be able to attack us, but not every way that he wants to. I remember what Jesus said to Peter. He said, Peter, the devil has requested that he could sift you as wheat. But the implication there is that I haven't allowed him. God has the devil on a leash, and we're grateful for that, aren't we? And then finally, Spurgeon said, if you are among lions, remember that there is a greater lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that is our great assurance, isn't it? What do we fear from the lions that may face against us? We have a greater lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus the Messiah, on our behalf. But David was in trouble. That's why he says there in verse 4, I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are like spears and arrows. David spoke of his enemies in fearful terms, especially noting the power of their words against him. It's like their tongue was a sharp sword. Think about all the ways he describes his enemies. He describes him as the fiercest of beasts, a lion, the most devouring of elements, that's fire, the sharpest of military weapons, spears and arrows. And then he said, all those things, they represent the power, even the fury of the enemies that faced. David felt very threatened, no doubt about it. At the same time, in the midst of that intense feeling of a threat, look at what David is able to proclaim in verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. David declared this to his own soul and even unto the Lord himself. Lord, be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Don't you love that? Now, David spoke this. He sang this from a cave. And isn't that beautiful? Listen, you don't have much of a view of the heavens from a cave. You're not looking about the glory above all the earth from a cave. But it's as if David leaves the shadow of the cave. He comes out into the opening. He looks about, and I don't know if it was daytime or nighttime. I don't know if he was looking up at the glory of the blue sky or the glory of the night sky. But he comes out, and his soul swells with him. He recognizes the dangers. He described them all in the previous verses. He's got enemies that are like lions, like fire, like sharp spears and arrows against him. Oh, he's got all the difficulties against him. There's no doubt whatsoever. But he says, Lord, you're greater than them all. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. He's saying it to his soul. You could even say he's saying it to God himself. He's recognizing that God is worthy to be exalted high above the sky. Above the heavens, to the highest degree possible. You know, the pagans dreamed that their gods dwelt in the clouds or on the top of the highest mountains. He says, no, my God exists high above all that, above the heavens. Whatever the heavens are, the Lord dwells above them, and he's above all the earth. Now, I like what David also said in the second line of verse 5. Let your glory be above all the earth. David correctly reasoned that all his problems came from earth. Therefore, he's going to glorify God above all the earth. God was worthy of David's praise. God was worthy of David's focus more than any crisis, more than any danger that was here on earth. Now, David's going to continue on in verse 6. You might think that after verse 5, he had forgotten about the dangers that surrounded him. No, with a clear eye, David understands the dangers that are against him. Look at him here in verse 6. He says this, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen, Selah. Now, David recognized his own weakness in verse 6 where he says, my soul is bowed down. But then he recognizes the efforts of the enemy against him. They have dug a pit before me. Now, I find it just interesting the contrast between verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, David's soul soared above the heavens. Now, he's back down on earth. Matter of fact, he's in danger of going into the pit that his enemies prepared to trap him. But look at his confidence in verse 6. He says, they've dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. The pit that was prepared by enemies had instead trapped those who dug it. Now, we trust David saying this in faith. His problems weren't over yet, but goes, Lord, I know you're going to do this, and I know it so confidently that I'm going to speak of it as if it's already happened. From David's circumstances as he came to the cave, David said this with the anticipation of faith. Lord, you are going to cause my enemies to fall into the same trap that they have dug for me. You know, that's exactly how it worked out for David. The Philistines wanted to defeat David. David defeated the Philistines. Saul wanted to kill David. Saul ended up dead by his own hand, not by David's hand. So the enemies of David, he saw it again and again, the traps that they had set for him, they themselves were ensnared in those same traps. Now verses 7 through 10, David's heart is going to swell with praise here. I love these verses. He says this, verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. David's heart really was established. It was, as he says here in verse 7, steadfast. My heart is steadfast. And then just for the sake of emphasis, he says it again, "Oh God, my heart is steadfast." Now, I find it interesting. The psalm began, you can go back to verse 1 and see this. The psalm began with David twice appealing to God for mercy. Now in verse 7, David twice expressed his steadfast confidence in God. He's saying, "Lord, I'm alone in the cave. There's troubles behind me. No doubt there's a lot of troubles ahead of me. Yet my heart will be steadfast in you, and I will sing and give praise," he says in verse 7. That steadfast heart led to a singing heart. Now, maybe David wished, "Man, I wish I had a lute and harp with me in the cave." I don't think he did. He says, but I could just imagine, if I had my musical instruments with me, I'd be singing unto you these songs of praise. Although, by the way, you might be curious, what are the lute and the harp? Well, Albert Barnes, who was cited in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, he said that the lute was a stringed instrument, usually with 12 strings, and it was played with the fingers. He says the harp, or lyre, was a stringed instrument, usually consisting of 10 strings. Josephus says that it was struck or played with a key, or what we would call a pick. It appears, though, sometimes it was also played with the fingers. So again, the lute was a 12-stringed instrument. The harp was a 10-stringed instrument. And David, being a musician himself, says, "Man, I wish I had my instruments with him." Now, again, maybe he had them in the cave. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? But he's more likely wishing that he had them. Now, I'm going to make a little side point here, just because it's interesting to me. When he says there in verse 8, "Awake, lute and harp," we get the idea, don't we? He's saying, "Man, I wish I had these instruments that I could awaken them and play songs of praise to God." But Adam Clark notes that there was a Jewish rabbi that said that David had a harp on the head of his bed, you know, his the headpiece of his bed, and that harp would play of itself when the north wind blew on it. It was sort of an automatic playing harp when the north wind blew on it, and then David would wake up and give praise to God from his bed. Now, again, that's an ancient Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Solomon Yarki, who said that. Adam Clark says that's been treated as a ridiculous fable by Christian writers, but it's just an interesting fable. It's just a legend that David had this automatic playing harp that whenever the north wind would blow on it, it started playing all of itself. Okay, let's get back to verse 9 here. David says, "I will sing to you among the nations." Isn't that kind of wild? Where is David when he says this? He's in a cave. David's hiding out in a cave. And he says, "You know what? I'm going to sing to God among all the nations." Even from the cave, David could envision his song of praise extending to the nations and among the peoples. And so what would his song be? Look at verse 10. "Your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds." Now again, let's just remind ourselves, David sang this from a cave. And a cave narrows the vision of most people. A cave darkens the vision of most people. But David's heart soared unto the clouds. His song went up into the very heavens, into the clouds. He exalted the mercy and truth of God, even doing it from very difficult circumstances. Now, Psalm 57 ends here with that God-exalting chorus repeated again from verse 5. You ready for it? "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Again, that line is in verse 5. It's repeated here in verse 11. This is kind of the chorus to the song. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." That chorus is repeated because of its goodness. It's worth saying twice. And for emphasis. And it's important to remember that when David sang this at the end of the psalm, he's still in the cave. His circumstances were not much better than when he started singing this song. Now, he was delivered from the immediate danger that he had in the Philistine city of Gath, but a cave was still a long way away from the throne of Israel, which God had promised him. Remember, as David sat in that cave and sang this song, he had already been anointed to be the next king of Israel, but he was living his life as a hunted fugitive, and his life was hanging by a thread. But David didn't wait for his circumstances to change before he would praise God above the heavens. You know, maybe that's the message to me, to you in this time. Brother, sister, if you're waiting for your circumstances to change before you give praise to God, I pray that you will consider David in the cave of Psalm 57. And you're going to say, if David could praise God from the cave, then God helping me, so can I. I will cry out to God just as David said in verse 11, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Don't you sense the freedom in David's spirit? Even though he's in a cave, his soul can glorify God above all the earth. I'm not even bound by earth. It's now he's singing, not only with sort of a defiant faith, he's singing with grateful love, confident in God's deliverance. What a beautiful, powerful psalm sung from a cave. Now, we've been considering as we make our way through the psalms how each psalm points to Jesus. So let's ask ourselves the question, how does Psalm 57 point to Jesus? I'm sure there's many, many ways. Let me suggest three ideas where we see Psalm 57 pointing to Jesus. Number one, Jesus offered refuge under the shadow of his wings. Now, way back in verse 1, we remember that it said, "In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge." Jesus used this same word picture to show his love and his desired care for Jerusalem. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus said to Jerusalem of his day that I would gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings for protection, for that display of love. Now, if Jesus offered Jerusalem of his day refuge under the shadow of his wings, don't you think he offers it to you today? Don't you think that there is the invitation for you to find refuge under the shadow of his wings? So that's the first way. Jesus offered refuge under the shadow of his wings, just like verse 1 mentions that refuge. Here's a second way. Jesus is the one whom his enemies prepared a net for him. In verse 6, David said this, "They have prepared a net for my steps." Now, if this was true for David, and it was true of David, there were many people trying to trap him. But if it was true for David, it was so much more true for Jesus, who had enemies who carefully constructed traps for him, hoping to capture Jesus and to stop his ministry. You know, they did it again and again. They did it through every hostile question that the religious leaders brought to him. They did it through setting up the betrayal that Judas would perform against his rabbi, Jesus Christ. They did it through the elaborate appeal to Pilate. Pilate did it by hoping to trap Jesus into admitting to some kind of crime. Again and again, the enemies of Jesus prepared traps for him. If you believe that Satan and his agents, so to speak, are out trying to set traps, you remember, they did it the same for Jesus himself. But, and here's the third and the sort of side or answer to that first idea that Jesus is the one whom enemies prepared a net for him. Look at this one now, the second part of verse 6. Jesus is the one whose enemies fell into the same pit they dug for him. This is where we really rejoice. You see, verse 6 continues, "They have dug a pit before me, into the midst of it they themselves have fallen." You see, the enemies of Jesus, and I'm talking about both his human enemies and his spiritual enemies, the devil himself and every demonic spirit that allied itself against Jesus. The enemies of Jesus thought that they could stop or defeat his ministry at the cross. Instead, they only ended up furthering God's purpose in and through Jesus Christ at the cross and at the resurrection. The things that they thought would be a trap for Jesus ended up being their own trap, their own defeat. And God will do a wonderful work in and through our lives in a similar pattern. But don't you see that Jesus is the God of all triumph, who could never, never be trapped by his enemies? Instead, in his triumph, the cross became the place where his enemies were trapped, and where his people, you and I trust, are rescued. Beautiful psalm here, Psalm 57. Let's conclude with prayer. Father in heaven, we come with gratitude in our hearts, believing that even if we feel right now we are trapped in a cave, you can lift up our mind, our heart, our soul, to exalt you above the heavens and to see your glory manifested in all the earth. Lord, I thank you that you can protect us in a cave, you can teach us in a cave, you can guide us even in a cave, but most of all, you can lift up our hearts and souls to praise you even from a cave. Thank you, God, for the person and work of Jesus Christ that makes this possible in our lives. We love you, we trust you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.